I don't know if it's daylight savings time or what, but I thought the singing was especially good today. I want you to be sure and meet my sister Mary Sue and her husband Dr. John Scott. Mary Sue is a great encourager in my life and is kind of the caretaker of our family. My mother and father lived with them until they passed away. And now my brother John Paul lives with them. So, and I'm destined someday maybe to live with them also. But I'm glad that Stephen Middleton led our prayer. Stephen, you and Mary Sue have some mutual friends, and she wants to be sure and meet with you and Cindy after church to let you know who they know that you know so well. It's good to have the Nunleys back with us. I was surprised that they found a place that they had never cruised before, but that evidently they did and just have returned from New Zealand and Australia. I think that's probably the last unknown places that they haven't been, and so we're glad to have them back. Our reading this morning is from the book of 1 Corinthians. You have your Bibles, please turn to that. 1 Corinthians, I'm going to read in chapter 1, beginning with verse 18, and then I'll read part of chapter 2, verse 1. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world, through its wisdom, did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what we preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs. Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Now in chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This reading is one of my favorite in Scripture. And one of the reasons that I think it's my favorite is because I associate it with an event that happened when I was about 11 or 12 years of age. My father was the preacher at Elk City, Oklahoma, and we lived there. And when I was about that age, I remember my father reading this portion of Scripture. And as an 11 or 12-year-old mind might be, the idea of the foolishness of God kind of stuck in my mind. And I've come to understand it much better than I did when I was 11 or 12, but it just fascinated me to think of the phrase, the foolishness of God. And I remember my father reading this passage, and I wish I could remember what all he said about it. But every time I read it, I think about that experience that day in church when my father read this passage. The foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom. The weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. If you believe that, then you can almost cope with anything in life. To the public in and around Jerusalem, on the Friday that Jesus was crucified, Jesus was one of several men that day who were crucified by the Roman authorities. In the first century in which our Lord lived, crucifixions were common events, and often they attracted a crowd. I never have understood why people are fascinated by executions. I have never attended an execution, and I hope that I never shall. But I know people who have, it seems to me, a morbid interest in knowing and seeing that somebody is executed. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. History says that the Phoenicians invented this method of eliminating socially undesirable people. The Romans adopted this form of execution, but the interesting thing about it is they specifically said no Roman should ever be subject to it, no matter what he had done. It was such a cruel and unusual punishment that only non-Romans could be sentenced to die by execution. Recognizing that the crucifixion was so barbaric and cruel and unusual, you have to wonder why people ever supported it for anyone. The reason why the Apostle Paul was not crucified is, of course, he was a Roman citizen. His form of execution came probably by being beheaded. The Apostle Peter, as well as Jesus, were executed by crucifixion because Jesus of Nazareth was not a Roman citizen. The early preaching in Christianity focused on the death of Jesus on the cross. And that is because it had to focus on that event. It was necessary because everyone knew that Jesus had been crucified. And especially in the first city where the gospel was preached and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus was preached, in the city of Jerusalem is the very city in which he had been so executed. And many of those who heard the apostles preach that day had been witnesses of Jesus dying on the cross. On the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, the apostle Peter took lead in talking to the crowd and addressed, even at that earliest moment, the crucifixion of Jesus. He said, "Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was not possible for death to keep its hold on him." And so, from the very first, the church had to explain and to interpret the meaning of the cross. To the people who heard Peter speak these words on the day of Pentecost, they assumed that because Jesus died by crucifixion, he must have been under the curse of God. As I mentioned, the Jews did not practice crucifixion, even when they had the power to execute people. Their chosen method of execution was by stoning. But oftentimes, after they stoned someone to death, they would hang that person's corpse in a tree or on a pole. But in the book of Deuteronomy, we are told that that was even regulated by God. Deuteronomy 21, if someone guilty of a capital offense is put to death and their body is exposed on a pole, you must not leave the body hanging on the pole overnight. Be sure to bury it that same day, because anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. The Apostle Paul one time was talking about this passage, and he said, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed of God. Poles, of course, and crosses come from trees, and it's based on that passage in Deuteronomy. Little wonder, then, that the preaching of Christ crucified was a stumbling block, because they thought, how can that be the Son of God if he's crucified? If God let him be crucified, then he's under the curse of God. The early church had to explain the death of Jesus on the cross to itself. How does our salvation depend on the death of Jesus on the cross? The earliest false teaching within the church itself refused to accept the idea that the Christ died on the cross. These heretical teachers dealt with the cross by saying it was the man Jesus who died on the cross, but the Christ had left him before he died. This heresy divided and distinguished between the Christ as an entity and Jesus as a man. And they believed that at his baptism, this entity called the Christ adopted Jesus, and so he became Jesus Christ at the moment of his baptism, but that since the Spirit cannot be killed, it deserted Jesus while he was on the cross, and therefore it was not Christ that died, it was the man Jesus that died. This teaching arose so early in the church, this heresy. It was refuted by the Apostle Paul in his writings, and especially in the writings of the Apostle John, which came later than the Apostle Paul. You'll see refutation of this whole heresy. The idea was that Jesus Christ did not have a real physical body, but rather only appeared to have a physical body. Likely this heresy came about as the church expanded into the Gentile world. If you know Greek philosophy of that age, they taught, as Plato said, the body is a prison for the soul. They had they did not have a high view of the body. They thought the body was a hindrance, and therefore the body was not held in high view by the Gentile world. The focus of Christian teaching, as I've read in this passage today, is that the cross is the key event that provides for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God. And it probably, to many minds, still sounds like foolishness. Think about it, what our proposition is. We believe that what happened more than 2,000 years ago, when a man was crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, that is the key event that provides for our forgiveness of sins and our reconciliation with God. The skeptic mind says, how is that possible? What is the connection? And I've spent my life hoping to find a better explanation than I have. The best answer that I have is simply, that is the story. That's our story. And we have no other story than that the cross is the central point of our forgiveness. The climax of Philip's encounter with the Ethiopian eunuch on the road to Gaza in Acts chapter 8 centers on the death of Jesus. I want to read to you chapter 8, verses 32 through 38. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Armando, in his prayer at the Lord's Supper, referred to the suffering servant, and it's this passage that he was referring to. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. The central message in Philip's explanation of the gospel to the eunuch was in the suffering of Jesus on the cross. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. That is, they could not accept it because Jesus was crucified. The form of execution to them meant he could not be the Son of God. It was foolishness to the Gentiles because they were so steeped in earthly wisdom that they could not make sense of the idea that our reconciliation to God comes through that cross. The message of the cross is designed to awaken within us an adoring love. And the songs that we enjoyed today with being led so ably by Butch, many of those songs would encourage us to adore the cross and to be awakened by what Christ has done for us. One difficulty I have with many premillennial views of the second coming is that in those views, the cross is seen as an event that was unexpected and undesired and not a part of God's original plan for reconciling man to himself. I think this is important. You need to be careful when you listen to radio and television evangelists because almost all of them have some form of millennial view. And most millennial views, sort of the basis for that view is to say that the cross was a defeat, that Jesus came to bring about the kingdom of God, but because he was rejected by the Jews, that plan failed. And Jesus' first coming was a failure. And the church was started as a kind of plan B when the kingdom plan did not materialize. And therefore, they believe that there will be a millennial presence of Jesus in Jerusalem to fulfill his original reason for coming, that is to bring about the kingdom of God. These millennial views all deprecate the church. And they see the cross not as the Apostle Paul and the others in the New Testament teach us to see it, as the plan of God, but rather as the defeat of God's plan. And that's why I am skeptical and suspicious of all millennial views. The scriptures leave no doubt that throughout his ministry, Jesus knew that the cross was his destiny. The cross was not a time of failure, but it was a time that God would act for man's salvation. At Jesus' baptism, the voice that John the Baptist heard saying to Jesus, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased," is really composed of two statements in the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm 2, which has always been taken as referring to the triumph and enthronement of the Messiah. "Thou art my beloved Son." And the second, "with thee I am well pleased," is from Isaiah 42, part of the suffering servant description. In Isaiah 42, he describes this portrait of the suffering servant as one who was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. That means from the beginning, and especially at his baptism, when the voice said, "You are my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased," Jesus recognized that he was actually two different personalities reflected in Old Testament scripture. The one was the promised Messiah, and the other the suffering servant. It is in the last 6 weeks of Jesus' life that we find him talking more plainly about the crucifixion. In Matthew 16, they're at Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus repeatedly foretold of his imminent death in Jerusalem. And remember, Matthew's gospel says he began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. That was not a subject that the Apostle Peter or the other apostles were willing to accept at that time. In that same period of time, Jesus told a story of the wicked tenants. It's not one that we're that familiar with, but it is significant that this is a story that he told toward the end of his life. He said, "There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a winepress in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to his tenants to collect his fruit. But the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Then the story says, last of all, he sent his son to them. And he said, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him and take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Now that story is told in the last days of Jesus' life and has as his basis his knowledge that they would kill the son. Toward the end, in the last week of his life, Jesus came to Jerusalem. He will be crucified on Friday, but during that week he will journey from Bethany to Jerusalem each day and then return at night, probably to stay in the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. While he is in that home, A woman with an alabaster jar of ointment comes in and anoints him. And the fragrance fills the house. And as soon as the apostles smelled it, they knew what had been done. And Judas, who was the leading spokesman at that time, roused all the apostles into blaming the woman and criticizing her for this waste. And they said, you know, we could have sold that alabaster jar of ointment and given to the poor. Jesus criticized the apostles and took up for her and told the apostles, leave this woman alone because she has done it, as if to prepare him for his burial. So plainly, Jesus was not driven to the cross by circumstances beyond his control. The cross is not a failure of his ministry. The cross was not a plan B after the initial and original hope and plan had been frustrated. I remind you of John's gospel and this statement, the reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. This command I received from my Father. So the cross was a voluntary acceptance of the plan of God. Jesus spoke of his death as an absolute necessity. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 21, it says he repeatedly taught that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed. And from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is deeply in prayer, he is not struggling in that prayer to discover the will of God. He knew what the will of God was. He was deep in prayer, asking if there was some other way that he could escape drinking of this cup. And obviously the answer, for reasons that are beyond our knowledge, there was no other way. And so Jesus accepted the will of God and went to the cross. We should adore the cross. We should love the cross. And I'm so glad there are so many songs in our hymnals about the cross. My grandmother's favorite hymn in the church was The Old Rugged Cross. And I think it's probably one of our favorites as well, isn't it? Any song or any scripture about the cross should bring great joy to a Christian, because it is at the cross. What is that song? At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my sin rolled away. We're going to continue talking about the cross. Our time has gone by this morning. The best way to understand the cross in terms of making it understandable is through metaphors or analogies. And we will study some of those that are in Scripture. The analogy of redemption, ransom, sacrifice, all of these words the church applied to the cross to try to get us to understand it and to appreciate it. If someone says, well, I find that whole story about the cross and being the means of our salvation foolishness. I just can't accept it. What else do you have to say? And frankly, we have nothing else to say. We just tell the same story again. And somehow we hope that people will be moved by the cross and realize that the cross represents God's plan for salvation and the forgiveness of our sins. And this morning we're going to sing an invitation hymn. If anyone is subject to that invitation to confess your faith in Christ and to be baptized, you're baptized into his death that you might rise and be a new creature in Christ. While we stand to sing, we invite you to come.